Well, on the election that we're having, did you realize? Just in case you haven't noticed, the election we're having, there's a lot of talk on immigration, isn't there? And I could go wax lyrical about all sorts of different parties and so on this. I have the advantage of growing up in Northern Ireland and seeing politics at its worst, and so I'm extreme skeptic to do with anything to be political, so I can comment long on that. But actually, immigration is a really difficult topic, isn't it? And it's terrible to be an unwanted foreigner in the country. But I want to actually go away from politics of the situation just for a moment to ask you, what about you? Okay, do you feel like a foreigner? I might say, well, Alan, what are you talking about? You know, I was brought up in Britain. I was born in Leeds, brought up in Ireland, so I feel like a foreigner the whole time. It doesn't matter where I am. I just feel like a foreigner the whole time because I don't really fit in England, don't really fit in Ireland. I kind of need to be in the Isle of Man or somewhere like that. I don't know. But you know, do you feel like a foreigner? You say, well, no. I was born here. I got the same kind of sense of humor. I got the same kind of attitude and mind. And no, I fit in really well. But actually, do you feel like a foreigner? Do you feel like a foreigner? You see, the writer, Paul writing to the Romans, he's writing to believers who actually were foreigners in their own city. And we can see this if we go to 1 Peter. Peter is writing from Rome to Christians in the rest of the world. He's reflecting how Christians in Rome felt about the situation. And he tells them, look, don't you realize that you are strangers and aliens in the lands? You're strangers and aliens. You say, well, of course not, but we are, aren't we? We're strangers and aliens. You know, we are, as Christians, we appear as weird to those around us. And I'm sure you've probably experienced in your workplace people saying to you, well, do you go to church? My daughter Alice became a Christian recently, like last week, praise God. And it's wonderful. She went into university, and she was asked by her friends what she did yesterday, and she said, oh, I went to church. This was last Sunday. And they said to her, really? Are you serious? Yeah, it's just so alien. They couldn't understand why she would do such a thing, especially come up to finals and everybody else is working. Why would you make that a priority? And so we are strangers and aliens in our very own country. And the Romans, certainly that was the case. You know, a city of 1 to 1.5 million people. Okay, now I know that you look at somewhere like London with 17 million, you kind of go, well, that's small. It's not, okay? It's big. It's big by most of the cities in the UK standard and indeed around the world. A pagan city, a very, very small number of Christians who are ostracized and misunderstood. And just before this letter had been written by Paul to the Romans, many of them had been driven out of Rome and they'd eventually been allowed with Claudius' death to come back into Rome. But they knew they didn't belong, they weren't wanted, and they felt like foreigners. And so Peter tells them, yeah, you are foreigners, but live your lives out as strangers in this world, in reverent fear. Stand up, stand out, be holy. But it's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult. And you find it difficult, I'm sure, in your workplace and as you go out into the world, and maybe some of you even in your own homes, those of you who are married to non-Christians or in a non-Christian home with parents who are non-Christians, it is difficult. It's difficult. Constantly, we're bombarded with the message that we're different, we're weird, we're strange, and so you start to think to yourself, well, is it all true? Is it real? You know, can I really trust this? Am I just being weird? You start to doubt yourself, don't you? And you know, some of us, we look ourselves in the mirror and we think, well, yeah, I do look a bit weird. But, you know, is it true? Can I hold on to this stuff? And so Paul's letter to the Romans is, at its heart, a love letter. A love letter. He loves these believers deeply. We've seen, he says in this passage, that I long to be with you, and I'm hoping now to get a chance to be with you, and I want to share with you. I love you. I'm concerned about you. And, you know, and he longs to be with them. He longs to encourage them. Why? Because they're struggling in this world. And so what Paul wants to do is to write to them and say, look, you're wondering whether it's real. Is it real? Let me explain the gospel to you. Let me explain who Jesus is. Let me explain how the Bible works out in history. Let me explain what your part is in history in the Bible. Let me explain. Let me open the vista, this wonderful vista of God's salvation plan. And at the end of it, ask yourself, is it real? Oh, yes, it's real. Oh, yes, it's real. And I am amazed to be standing in God's grace. That's where Paul wants to get us to. That's what he wants to do. He wants to encourage us. And so he explores sin, he explores judgment, he explores mercy and grace and faith and redemption and sanctification. He looks at the work of the Spirit. He looks at future glory. He looks at God's everlasting love. He looks at our place in the church. He looks at all these things just so that we might see the wonder of what God has done for us and might encourage us to live for him with all our hearts and all our lives. Not conform to the pattern of this world, but transform because he is doing an amazing thing in our hearts and lives. That's why we come to Romans. It is so applicable to us in our situation. It's good news. It's the gospel. The term gospel is repeated time and time again in this first chapter. And so it's good news. I want you to get it. He wants you to get it. Now, it's not like a TV good news. You know on the news and TV, you get to the end of the news broadcast and they go and not quite now for something completely different. That's a totally different program entirely. But they always go, and finally. And then there's some kind of nice little good news thick package at the end, so you can go away smiling at the end of a whole set of bad news. That's not what Paul is doing here. Paul is saying your Christian life, your life in Christ is good news from beginning to end. It is good news to eternity. It will continue to be good news throughout eternity as we stand in his presence and we glorify him and we behold our Savior. It will be good news forever. We might live as foreigners in this land. We desperately need to hear this good news. Now, the problem with Romans is the book of Romans is so amazing. It is just so amazing. There is so much here. I don't know if you've ever had, a really good chocolate cake. I've got a recipe for something that's called the ultimate chocolate cake. You actually cut the middle of it out, and you fill it with chocolate mixed with cream and whisked up. You know, it's just, that's the middle of it, and kind of then you wrap it around to lots of different kinds of chocolate and multiple layers, and, it is the ultimate chocolate cake. You get a good chocolate cake, and you kind of eat it, and you think, oh, I could eat all of that. But you couldn't even possibly attempt, because it's just so rich, you tried to, and you'd be sick all over the place, it just wouldn't happen. And Romans is a bit like that, it's so good. And you want to eat all of it, but you can only eat little bits at a time. And that's what most people do. They go slowly through it and say, the problem here is taking a mouthful here and a mouthful there. You don't get to appreciate the whole book. So that's what we want to do here. Now, most sermon series in Romans are 140 or more sermons. Okay, that's 3 and a bit years if you do them every week. Okay, so 140, well, slightly less if you do them every week, but if you take out the Christmas and holidays and stuff like that. Martin Lloyd-Jones managed to do it in 366 sermons over 14 years, as I said. But the thing is, Romans was written as a letter. In other words, it was written to be read out. Now, you don't read your letter a couple of words at a time, do you? Your Auntie Ethel writes to you. And you read 2 words and you think, oh, I've got to mull over that for a while. I put it to one side while I think about that and understand what she really meant by hello today or hello there. You don't do that. You get the sense of the whole thing. You appreciate what's there. And, I'm not saying don't study this word. What I want to do, though, is to give you a big picture of Romans, to go through it quickly. So that's why I call it Rush Through Romans, to go through it quickly. But what I really want to do is to give you an appetite for more. I would love it if you went away and found some books to read more about Romans, to go and study it for yourself, just to go through it. I had the privilege in my quiet times of reading through Romans, just to happen to be in the quiet time series I was doing just a few weeks back, and it's just been lovely to read through Romans and just to get back into it. So look, I know that some of you will come up and go, you missed a little bit here, okay? Don't do that, okay? I know. There is so much riches in here. But let's grasp it. Let's be encouraged by it. And, as strangers in this world, let's encourage one another with God's word. Let God open our minds to the glories of the gospel. And let's just go out of this place every single evening so encouraged. We come together on a Sunday. We come together on a Sunday because God told us to set the day apart. Not part of the day, but the day apart. We set the day apart to think on him, to worship him, to just be amazed at him, to celebrate him, to party together with him. And I just love it if we could just finish the days in the evenings as we go through this summer term and we come together and we just get lost in our hearts and minds with the wonder of God and his salvation, and we get lost in our worship and praise to him. Wouldn't that be a great way to end the day? So let's do it, okay? Let's do it as we come together. So I'm going to look at the encouragement from chapter 1. First of all, there's an encouragement of God's plan. And now Reuben and I took to the airport just on Saturday morning. Of course, all gone to, but I had to get up at 4:45, some ridiculous hour like that, to take him to the airport. And anyways, we were going kind of over the levels, and there was a usual kind of low mist, and it was all there, and it's all pervading. It seemed quite thick, and so when you drive through this stuff, and it seems surreal. But then as we were going along, the sun rose, and the mist just disappears. It just went. You know, it looks so real, thick. It didn't look like it's going to last forever, but it just disappeared. And James says in James chapter 4 and verse 14 that our life here is like a morning mist, like a vapor. It's there for a moment, but it's quickly gone. Our life is just momentary. And yet, the strange thing that we tend to do as humans, of course, is we think of our life as the key thing, as the most important thing. And so we build monuments, don't we? You know, you go and have a look above Compton Dundon, you've got the Hood Monument. I love the bottom of it because it has all these eulogies, how Hood was such a wonderful guy. Hood built it to himself. Okay, so when you look at it next time, just understand that it's really a monument to his own pride. But, you know, that's what we do, don't we? We go through life and we kind of build our own monuments to ourselves. And life is so momentary. But you see, it's different for a believer. It is so different for a believer. What Paul is wanting us to see as we come to the very start of Romans is he writes to these believers living in a society where the city builds monuments to itself, is that actually in Christ we are utterly different. We are part of God's purpose and God's plan. And he starts it with Paul. You know, it's just a name. Everybody starts a letter with a name. Well, you don't these days, but in those days you did start a letter with a name. But it's a brilliant start. You know, what's he saying? He's saying, I'm Paul. I used to be Saul, but God came in. And do you remember when God met with Paul, what he did? He called him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He called him by name. And this is the wonderful thing. This is the part of the first glimpse at the glory of the gospel is we have a God who is not only mighty, but a God who knows us by name. He knows you. And he calls you. And he takes you. And though he knows your name and he knows the horrendous stuff which we like to hide, which is associated with name, he knows our real reputation. He takes us. And he transforms us, and so he takes us from being a Saul to being a Paul. He gives us new life, a new birth, a new start. And he goes, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. This term servant is doulos, bondservant. A bondservant is somebody who willingly gave himself as a slave to his master because he loved his master so much because his master treated him so well that he wanted to stay in his house forever. It's one of the best words in the Bible, bondslave. That's what we are as Christians. We are bondslave. He is a position. He is a position. I belong. The bondslave was given an awl, which was put through his ear. So you know the kind of thing you create holes in wood? Well, that was put through his ear as a mark that he belongs. And so anybody looking at a man, if you had an earring, by the way, tonight, then you're kind of marking yourself ever so slightly because you've got a hole in your ear. Anyway, this was a big hole and said, you belong to somebody. So it was a public mark that you belong. And Paul belonged. And this is the wonderful thing. You know, in Christ, I'm known and I belong. I belong to him. In Bath, I remember the day when I got my job at University of Bath. I've always wanted to get the job at University of Bath, and so God eventually opened up, and I got a job at University of Bath just down the road from my house. And I remember the day when I walked in, and as I walked round the corner, one of the workmen was there, and they were putting my nameplate on the door. You know, Dr. Alwyn Barry, Senior Lecturer, Director of Studies, kind of list of accolades after it, and Land Rover owner in there somewhere, I'm sure, and a list of accolades. And I remember that day that, you know, I had position. I was there, you know, and when I was in UE, because there weren't that many people who had PhDs in UE, they just put your name on the door, so you're Alwyn Barry, you know, but in Bath, because they're a bit snooty, they put Dr. Alwyn Barry. Yes. And there, it's there. And position. Now, you go to Bath today and you look for a door with Dr. Alwyn Barry on, you will not find one. It's gone. In fact, actually, you'll find very little of what I did there. Now, the interesting thing is when I was there, I thought it was so permanent. You know, this was it. This was my place. I had made it. I've got position now. I've got recognition now. But who remembers me now? Well, I've got a few friends who occasionally remember me. I've got a few students who kind of say, well, thanks for all you did. Look at what's happened to me now. But you know, really, no one apart from me really remembers it all. You see, and if you go to Rome, and you can go to Rome today, they built these huge monuments, the incredible arches that you see there. as memories and memorials to the wonderful things that they did. The incredible buildings. That, you know, if you ever go into some of these buildings and you look at them, some of them are in ruins now, but the sheer scale of these buildings. I took a picture of Reuben and Karis, I think it was last summer when we were standing in a ruined part of the Forum. And so they went and stood right at the bottom of this huge, it's not an arch, but it's a dome, basically. And this massive dome made of concrete. They had concrete, reinforced concrete. They'd figured that out thousands of years before we got it, reinforced concrete, and this massive dome, and they are like that big beside this huge, huge dome. Magnificence. Been there for 2,000 years, a bit ruined now, but you know, been there for 2,000 years. It's incredible. The things that they were building, it seemed like Rome would last forever. We are the important people. You know, it's all about our life. We are the ones who are significant, and yet you go there now, and what do you find? You find piles of stones. You know, this life can seem so incredibly permanent. The world cries out that this is where it is at. This is where it is. This life is the most important thing. But what is it that makes it significant? What is it that gives us significance? Is it the monuments we build to ourselves? Is it the nameplates that we get on the doors? What is it that gives it significance? Look, it's none of that. What is it that gives you significance? You are known by mighty God. You are called by name. You are his servant. You belong to him. That is your significance. And Paul is a bondservant of Christ Jesus. What an amazing place to be. And what makes that particularly significant? Well, he says it here, isn't it? He's the fulfillment of the prophets. In verse 2, he says, through the prophets regarding his son, Jesus, who was talked about through history from Adam when Adam fell and the promise of one who would come, who would strike the serpent. The serpent would strike him on his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. The promise of Christ coming and all the way through Scripture, constantly we're told a Savior will come, a Messiah will be born, one who will come who will save his people all the way through. Who was it who fulfilled it? It was the Lord Jesus. The whole of history is wrapped around the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about him. He is the man of history as well. Verse 3, as to his human nature, he was a descendant of David. Constantly through the Old Testament, you get this call that there will be one who will be a descendant of David, who will come in David's line, who will reign forever. And so Jesus comes and reigns forever. It's like a signpost. You go all the way through. Now, I know sometimes you drive along a road and you miss a signpost, don't you? And you think, well, how do I miss the signpost? You know, and you think, well, obviously the council can't afford to put up enough signposts. You know, there's not. Look, going through the Bible, if this is a signpost of Christ coming, it is there constantly. You can't miss it. You know, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, Psalm 123, Jeremiah 23, 30 and 33, Ezekiel 34 and 37. And they're just a few of the times when it's mentioned that the Lord Jesus Christ would come or had come in the line of David. And so Jesus came and he fulfilled it. And he's the God of glory, isn't he? Verse 4, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection. You know, you look at religious leaders, those who have great claims for themselves, and where are they now? Well, of course, they're dead and buried in the grounds. There's no merit to their claim. They might claim to do lots of wonderful things, but you can see that they have no power over death, no power over this life in reality. But where is the Lord Jesus Christ? He has risen and ascended and sat at the right hand of God. He is the one who has power over life and death. He is God himself. He is the fulfillment of the prophets, the man of all history, the God of all glory. In his divine nature, he is the Son of God. It's not merely a claim, but it's attested by the very thing that he did as he was risen from the dead. And being risen from the dead, he demonstrated his victory. And here, so we read, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Jesus Christ is Lord. What is our significance in this world? You know, the world will cry out at the top of its voice that you are weird and you are strange and why do you bother with this and these things aren't important. But we have in this passage exactly what is important in this world. We are his. We are his. We are his. That's what's important. That's what's everlasting. That's what lasts forever. And this is amazing. Look, verse 6, you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You're his. You're his. You're chosen. You're loved. You're called. You're given a new name. You're given a new position, his servant. You're subject of his amazing plan of grace throughout history. 1 Peter, Peter says, all men are like grass, and we are. We fade. And all this world all around us tries to build monuments to itself, tries to extol this life. And so what's important? Home's important. The car you have is important. The job you have is important. Getting up in your job is important. The family you have is important. And these are important, but they're not that important. And they create a position's important. To climb the ladder is important. To get a name for yourself is important. To have letters after your name is important. To have letters in front of your name is important. To have a nice gravestone is important. All these things are important. And the clamor of today is exactly the same with the clamor of Rome in that day. Nice houses, they had it. Central heating, they had it. Online entertainment, they had it. Not quite through cables, but they had it. Stable government, yeah, they had that. Public health, yes, they had that. Every need was catered for, just like us. And the clamor was to look to these things, because these were things important. They were building an eternal city, they said. A city, a kingdom that would last for 1,000 years of rule. What was real? Well, Rome cried out that Rome was real. And it was impressive. It still is today. You go and stand in the middle of the Colosseum. It's impressive. It's impressive. But where is it now? But we are known by name. We are his bondservants. We are members of his kingdom. And look, verse 7, we're set apart. We're saints. So the Saint Ruth, where's Ruth gone? Over there. You're a saint. We're Saint Emma. Where's Emma? Emma's there. We're a saint. We're Saint Derek. Saint Judith. Saint Noel. No one ever say that. No, you are Saint Noel. We're saints. And that doesn't mean we're wonderfully and good. We are set apart for him. You are his. You are his. And that is where it's at. That's where it is. Look, don't be taken in. This is reality. That eternally you are his and he is yours. That is our encouragement. Look, the encouragement of God's plan, the encouragement of your faith as well in verses 8 to 17. You know, it's wonderful. The wonderful thing about being in Christ is not just that it's a set of facts or a historic event, but it is real. It is a relationship. It's transformation, isn't it? It's amazing what God does. Do you ever doubt the power of the gospel? Well, if you ever doubt the power of the gospel, if you ever doubt the truth of the gospel, can I ask you, first of all, to start by looking at your lives and the lives of believers and what you should see, what you should see. And no, it's not always universally the case, sadly, but what you should see is you can see what he has already done. And the work he has begun in you, he will complete. He will complete. And so what's what Paul does, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Now this is lovely. It's right. Paul's been rather like a father who's watching his son go across the stage at graduation, you know, really proud. This is what they've done. They've got there. They've succeeded, you know. And he's looking at his children, in a sense, spiritual children. He said, look at these people. Look what they've done. Now, the amazing thing about this isn't because of what they have done, actually, because, you see, he says, I remember your faith. It's not about what they have done. All they've done is trusted in Jesus. What Jesus has done in them. That's what he's looking at. And he's amazed by what Jesus has done in them. And he's looking at the church, and despite all its difficulties, despite all the troubles and trials, he's saying, look at what God has done. Now, I want you to get this because it's really important, you see. He's not talking about their good works. So he's not talking about what they have done. You know, there's lots of people who do many good things in this world. And there's people who are kind of exemplary. They put us to shame by the good things that they have done. But the good things that people do cannot change their hearts. I was in Millfield School a while back there, and there's a Muslim liaison person who went around schools talking about Islam and the way that they worship and so on. And it was absolutely a fascinating meeting because, you know, he was a nice man at one level, but, oh, his mouth was so foul. I have never really heard, almost apart from, you know, the odd builder, apologies for those who are builders, but you know, heard language that came out of that man. And the way that he looked at girls in that school was shameful, shameful. Now, I know he's only one of many. I'm not trying to put down Muslim people here, but what I want to say is it doesn't matter how good our works, it does not change our hearts. It does not change our hearts. But what does Jesus do? Jesus, it says this, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Hey, We're transformed. We're changed. God is at work. And so Paul says here, your faith is being reported. The transforming work of Jesus is being reported. And what an encouragement in the world which hates the gospel. It's the testimony of life transformed, isn't it? We see the gospel at work in people. You know, I've just talked about Alice. I'm going to talk about Alice again, and then I'll shut up about my family. But it was interesting because she said to me, because she came to know the Lord, and she was just talking about it, you know, and she said she lives in a house with people she lived with for a number of years now, and she said, mentioned one of the people's names, who I won't mention, and she said to him, he turned around and said, yes, I've seen a difference. In 2 days, I've seen a difference. I've seen a difference in you. That's what God does. That is what God does. He transforms. He changes. It's in camp. I was talking to one of the young people, and they said to me, people can see the difference in me in college. Amen. That was thrilling because God's at work. That's what God does. That is the gospel at work. And look, it's not limited here. I love this because Paul says in verse 14, I'm obliged both to the Greeks and to non-Greeks. And you don't see this in here, but the Greeks are there in the Greek, if you like. The Greeks are there in the Greek. It means the literate people, those who are illiterate and able. And then the word for non-Greeks is, if you were to translate literally, it'd be barbarians. But if you were to get the meaning that they would have for it, it means basically those who speak gibberish. In other words, the literate and those who just speak rubbish. In other words, the gospel is at work and is powerful to work in those who are literate and those who are non-literate. It's applicable to everybody. Look, the power of the gospel can be seen in everyone who believes. It's not limited by physical ability. I had a dear friend called Margaret when I was growing up. She was blind. She was some 10 years older than me. She went along to the same kind of youth group and discipleship groups that I went along to. And she was just passionate for her Lord. And I remember we used to have to figure out what on earth the person was going to be speaking about, because she'd have her Braille Bible, you know, and kind of John's Gospel was 4 volumes, kind of that big, huge Braille Bible, and we had to cart these Braille Bibles and the Braille hymn books, which were even worse, into there. And she was an amazing pianist. She just played, and she didn't worry about music because she couldn't read it, so she just got on with it and played. She's an amazing pianist. But you know, the thing about Margaret is she just shone for her Savior. She loved her Savior, and God was transforming her. She was not limited by her physical ability, and the gospel's not limited by our intellectual ability. There's a guy in our previous church called Robert Hicks. He came to know the Lord as he was severely dyslexic. He'd never learned to read or write. I mean, that severely dyslexic. He came to know the Lord. He was so hungry to know more of the Lord that he got a Bible, which in those times, the standard Bible, he's an older man, standard Bible was an AV. And he sat with his AV, and he taught himself to read from an AV. And he is an amazing man. God transformed him so much, not just in his spiritual life, but also in his intellectual abilities and his abilities, that he became. He went on through working from Tesco's, from being a barrow boy to start off with, to being on the board of Tesco's. He's since gone on to set up multiple companies and working as an entrepreneur and giving half of what he earns from those companies to the Lord. This guy, the gospel is not limited by your intellectual capabilities, and the gospel is not limited by your mental capabilities. I've known Down syndrome boys and girls who are just, you meet with them when they're praising the Lord, and you have never seen anything like the joy on their face in their Savior. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, one of the glories of the church, why I'm so passionate about the church, is we come together from many different backgrounds and many different abilities, and God is at work. God is transforming his people. God is making us more like him. And so if the gospel is that amazing, we should be excited, shouldn't we? And Paul is. Look at verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentiles. He's not ashamed. There's a righteousness from God. His righteousness is being revealed through us. Now, how does that happen? Well, as we're transformed, you get to Romans 12, as you're transformed by God's power, by God's Spirit in our lives. And so we don't conform to the world any longer. We're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. He's at work in us. He's changing us to be like Christ. And that's the wonderful thing about the gospel. If you were a Christian today, you should not be the same person today that you were last year. And praise God, especially our spouses will say that, we will not be the same person next year as we were this year, if Christ is at work in us. And so do you doubt, because the world laughs at you, do you doubt the power of the gospel? Look at God's work. See, Paul is utterly taken up about it. Verse 9 and 10, he says, I'm praying for you because I want to see more. I've seen it. There's no one everywhere, but I just want to see more of it. I want to see God work all the more. Verse 11 and 12 says, I want to visit you. Why do I want to visit you? Well, it says I've tried already, verse 13, but I want to see God do more. I want to share with you what God is doing and to see God work in you. I want you to send me out to other people that they can know more of the gospel as well. Look, believers tonight, I long with a passion that God is at work deeply in our hearts and lives. We need to be rid of mediocrity. God does not call us to be His to be average or neutral or not stand out. God calls us to be His so that we can look like Christ. That's why we're called. And what happens when we do that? Well, people look and outside people see that the gospel is at work. Inside we come to church and we meet Alan, who's not the same today than he was yesterday, because God's done something wonderful overnight in his life. You know, it's brilliant. You know, we see this at work, and it's lovely just looking around tonight to know and to see people here who God is at work in, and it encourages my heart. And oh, I want to see it more. I want to see it more. And Paul wanted to see it more. He said, oh, let me share more of God with you. I want to see it more. Do you have a hunger for God in your heart and life? Do you want to see more of Him? Oh, look, how can we be encouraged in these difficult days? We can be encouraged by the work of God in our hearts and lives, by our faith. Oh, I would love it if all over this country people would hear of your faith. Not that we can stand up and glorify in ourselves, but that people would see that God's at work in this place. That people around would see and know it. The power of God to salvation, the power of God to all who would believe. And lastly, there's an encouragement of His salvation, verses 18 to 23. Well, it goes very dark, doesn't it, suddenly? And, you know, this is really strange because, you know, Paul's been talking about this and this wonderful glory of the power of the gospel. And then suddenly he seems to pour cold water over it, doesn't it? I'm going to talk about all the horrible things in this world. You know, I'm going to really discourage you just to leave you at the end of this last sermon to really discourage you, you know. Is that what Paul's doing here? Well, actually, of course not. You see, actually, there's a link between this. A lot of people separate this off and say this is not part of it. You go to the Greek, there's a little word there which is gar in Greek, and it's just simply is for. In other words, he's saying, this wonderful gospel, why am I telling you all this? Well, because, for, there's a link to the enthusiasm of the gospel here. So what's the link? Well, in part, the link is this. In part, it's setting up for what's going to come, but in part, the link is this. We don't appreciate the light, do we, until we actually appreciate darkness, until we see the darkness. I've told you before, I went down to the Big Pit, and we took the kids down to the Big Pit and in South Wales. If you haven't been there yet, get over there. It's good. It's well worth it. And what they do is they take you right down to one of the deepest parts of the mines, and then they say, okay, now we're going to ask you all to switch off your lights, and you've got these miners' lights on. So everybody switches off their lights. And I've explained it before, so I won't go again, but the darkness is incredible. You can almost touch the darkness. You've never experienced. There is no natural light there. There's no light. And when you turn off your lights, there's no artificial light. There is nothing. You can put your hand right up to your face, and you do not know it's there. It is just the most incredible experience. And as they do that, then you get these gasps from the people who are with you because, you know, it's scary. You feel vulnerable. You know that actually if none of the lights work, you are utterly stuffed. You are right down in the heart of the earth. You're not going to get anywhere. You can't see anything. You're going to bash your head. In fact, my son Reuben managed to trip over a rail. That's just Reuben for you, isn't it? And fall on the floor. But, you know, you can do nothing. And so when the light goes back on, there's a kind of just a sigh of relief that goes around the group as you're there because the light is suddenly seen. And, you know, it's in part, it's because we want to see how bad things are. I get my Land Rover serviced at a place over in Glastonbury, and Rob, who's the owner of the garage, says to me, owners often pick up the car and they're really annoyed at the price that he charges them. And actually, I think he's very reasonable, actually, but they're really annoyed at the price he charges them. And he says, the problem is they don't know what I had to do, and he uses this word, to resurrect their car. Their car was dead. The amount of effort that's been put in, the amount of work that's put in, the dedication to actually go from a car which should be written off to a car that can be driven off was immense. And then they're complaining at a bill of a few hundred pounds. He said they just don't understand how bad it was. Well, these verses, you know, they're often seen as applying to non-Christians. We often will preach them to non-Christians. Look, that's not the case. It's not the case at all. It is terrible. It is awful. It is horrendous to fall into the hands of a holy God. And that's what it's saying here. We showed a video at camp to the teenagers, and it was the kind of it was a teenager kind of video, and it was talking about people who hear God's word and don't respond to God's word. And it described it like this, trying to get across to the audience, It said, it's like walking in dog poo. Excuse me for those of you with sensibilities, but it's like walking in dog poo, and then everybody can smell it. Everybody sees the impact of it as you walk along, but you can't be bothered to wipe your shoes at all. You know, and you're walking around. Now, my brother did this. Again, I've told this before, so excuse me. My brother did this. Parents had a new house. They put down new cream carpets throughout the house. He walked in dog poo just before he went in the house, didn't realize it. And he was shown through every single room in the house. There was a smell that pervaded the house afterwards. Brand new carpets, and he had walked in every room of the house. The owners were, you might guess, none too chuffed with him. He was so embarrassed that he excused himself rapidly and walked out the house. And he was so afraid of these owners that he never went back to his friend's house again, ever. Didn't do it because he was so afraid. Now, you can put yourself in his position, can't you? You know, and that's what Paul's saying. He's saying here, he's saying, look, do you realize, do you understand what sin is like? You know, what does God do? We've got to stand before a holy God, and we've got to understand this. Now, what does God do? Notice that God's response is twice here. Verse 19 to 20, here's God's response to sin. He reveals himself. He says, since what might be made known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain for them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, been understood. In other words, God's fingerprints are all over this world. He wants you to know that he is God and that he is good, and he wants us to be able to turn to him and to understand him. And you know, and so he gives us his fingerprints all over the world. And I once had the Land Rover broken into, and the police were called out, and they dusted the Land Rover with his fingerprint stuff. Really interesting, because there were fingerprints all over the car. Probably mostly mine, has to be said, but they were all over the car. You know, you couldn't miss the fingerprints from it. And this is why you can't miss the fingerprints of God in this world. And I know that people will say, oh, it's explained by science. Really? Is it explained by science? Have you ever looked at the complexity of the eye? It's really interesting. It's just been a discovery which has been talking about color recognition, how color recognition works, and we thought we understood it, but it's just changed how we've understood color recognition. I won't explain it at all. But basically, within the eye, there are parts of the eye which for color recognition, which are now very, very dependent. They work with other parts of the eye. And so, without explaining in detail, if you tried to have color recognition within our eyes without having all those parts working together, you would just not be able to recognize color. Okay, and around your body, there's huge sets of connected systems like that, which work together. So in your hearing and your balance, you'll well know that your hearing and your balance are very interconnected. And so if your hearing is off, then your balance is off and off because of the systems which are interconnected in your ear. If you go to the cellular level, you'll find many systems which are interconnected. And science says, oh, yeah, what happens, you see, is there's little mutations, and a mutation changes. You know, very occasionally you get these good mutations. It'll change something from a bad thing to a slightly better, and so you'll be able to survive because it's slightly better. Look, can I say, and I know this because I worked with biologists for years, and as evolutionary biology for years, that the probability of good mutations is very, very small. The probability of good mutations happening to go along with another good mutation to create something, a system which works properly together, okay, is diminishingly small. Okay, it's rather like if your car, for example, has a computer control for the injection of the petrol into the engine, and so the timing and so on. And it's rather like you're claiming that you've got the rest of the engine there. And a mutation comes along which just invents the timing system so the engine works perfectly. Okay. Well, where's the rest of the engine, first of all? Why was it there if it had no purpose before? You know, I know I'm explaining these in very, very, very layman terms, but you know, the point is the hugely interconnected system, and science says that it all happened at random, and God says, no, it didn't. You see, the problem is, and I've used this argument with many scientists over the years, the problem is that when you work out the probabilities of anything working in a beneficial way like that, they're so diminishingly small, you would need a miracle for that to happen. So you either need a miracle of God, or you need a miracle of science. Either way, you need a miracle, one way or the other. And can I say, God has left his fingerprints all over this world because he wants to save. He wants people to turn to him because we are so sinful. And says in verse 24, 26, God gave them over. You know, what does it mean by that? Well, God gave them over to their sinful hearts. If you've got a child and you don't want your child to eat the kind of chilies that you've left out, then what you might do, like we've done, is to give your child a little tiny bit of chili. Okay? You're guaranteed they will not pick another red chili off the shelf. And what you've done, you give them a little tiny bit, just to show them how horrible this stuff is, okay? You've probably done it before. What does God do? God gives them over. Men and women are insistent on running from God, so he lets them run. Why does he do that? Because he wants them to see that his way is far better. Far better. We see it today, don't we? Your marriage isn't upheld in society. What is the impact of marriage not being upheld in society? Well, family life is crumbling. There's a housing shortage because there's so many single people looking for housing. It's not just the immigration, it's also the divorce rate that's causing the problems. The suicide rate is climbing, particularly among men who are alone in their 40s. The depression rate has risen hugely. And so what's the world's response to that? Well, they put laws to control it, don't they? They put a bedroom tax so we've got enough small houses. They put special social service obligations. And what the world has done is it's taken God's 10 commandments and created hundreds of commandments just to try and control it because they want to walk their own way. And what is God doing when he says that God gave them over to their own natural lusts? What he's doing is he's demonstrating that God's way is far better. Far better. If only we'd gone his way, then he's got 10 commandments, that's it. You know, you look at this world, hundreds to try and control things, and yet they can't do it. And what's man's response? Well, what's man's response is very clear, isn't it? Verse 21 to 23 talks about the first four commandments. We're to worship God and to love him only. But we've turned from those. We've created idols. We've created images. We've become fools by worshiping things which are really not of no power or no significance. Verse 24 to 32, it talks about God's last six commands. We've turned from those as well. We run our way. Instead of loving our neighbor as we ought to do, we're angry with our neighbor. We're full of jealousy and hate and rage, and you know, we turn from all of God's commandments. That's what happens. And you see, we turn from order to disorder as well. Verse 26 to 27 talk about homosexuality. What's it talking about? It's not there, by the way, to demonize homosexuality. It's there to demonstrate that we are turning in our sin from what God created and is a natural order to our own order. We'll create something different just to be what we want to be rather than what God wants us to be. And that's what he's doing. And you say, the Jewish people, when they would hear those words, would say, well, we'll never do that. We're far better than that. So Paul goes on, and look in your own hearts, he says. He points to their, not just the extremes, it's all of us, isn't it? It says, verse 20, 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, filled of envy, murder, strife, and deceit, and malice. They're gossips, that's all of us. They're slanderers, that's all of us. They're God-haters, and insolent, and arrogant, and boastful. This is all of us. And God's given us over this. And no matter how good we think we are all sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God. That's what we like. That's what we're like. Now, this is incredible encouragement. You might go, Alwyn, you're nuts. How is this incredible encouragement? Let me say it like this. This is incredible encouragement because no matter how bad these verses look, the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ brings salvation that's able to save us from the worst of that. We can be the very worst, and he can take the worst and make us whole. We can have ruined and wasted our lives in many of those things which are written down here, and he can take us and transform us to look like Christ. There is nothing that is bad enough that Christ cannot deal with and cannot transform. There is no sin, no stain that's so deeply engraved that it cannot be removed. And so, believers, does this world ridicule Jesus? Does it say you're mad, you're nuts? Do you start to doubt yourself and wonder whether I should be following him or maybe I should be going another way? There is nothing in this world that comes anywhere even slightly close to the amazing work of the gospel The work of the gospel which calls us by name. The work of the gospel which gives us position in Christ. The work of the gospel gives us a purpose for eternity. The work of the gospel which takes and transforms lives. The works of the gospel which makes us like Christ. The work of the gospel which proclaims his glory throughout the world as people see his work. The work of the gospel that gives us an eternal destiny. And so we will dwell with him forever. And you are his. You are the work of his hands. And God has already, if we can see what God has already done in us, can he not do far more yet still? And so, aren't you encouraged? You see, that's what Paul wants them to be. They're in this society which calls them away from God. And Paul says, look, see the gospel. See the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. Because it takes the very worst and transforms them into glory for him. Believers, tonight, behold your God. Worship your God. Adore your Savior. Be encouraged in this world which just calls you away from him time and time again. Say, great is the gospel of our glorious God.